Anybody not here today?
Yeah.
I don't have to worry about the microphone. There's nobody that's not here. I don't know whether to use this or not. I suppose we're going to get a lecture in here in a few days. Let's ask God's blessing today. Precious Jesus, we thank you for your sweetness, Lord. Lord, your continued presence in our hearts, oh God. Lord, I ask that you'd anoint our hearts and minds, O God, and anoint this class to understand the principles of thy word. Lord, set us free to study this truth in this gospel, O God, in this Old Testament situation in the tabernacle, Lord. Set us free to look at these things in according to the light of thy truth. Open up their minds now, O God, and anoint me as I share with them, O God, the principles of how to understand these things. Lord, I pray that your spirit would quicken everything that I bring. They might understand it in truth and in essence, O God, and understand the heart of it. In Jesus' perfect and precious and holy and glorious name, we praise you and lift you up, O God. Hallelujah. Fill each heart and fulfill the desire of each heart to know you in a deeper and more precious manner. Christ, the creation that's been put inside of us, we are something that we don't even understand most of the time. We don't even realize who we are. But as you begin to realize who you are through the worship and the spirit and the fellowship and through the teaching of the word, you're going to begin to inherit in an everyday way the promises that you have been struggling to believe God for. And the reason you were struggling to believe him is because you couldn't believe that you were who he said you were. But you are. And as soon as it dawns on you in a deeper and a more meaningful way, you're going to find it happening right in life for you. Rather than what you have to do to get it, it's who do you have to be? And it's who are you? It is receiving who you really are that causes the faith of the couple to step through. So I guess you know who paid for it. The class is such that there needs to be background given to you before you are going to appreciate what you're learning. So I'm going to start by giving a general background of the situation. Why would God want to speak to us through an Old Testament analogy or an Old Testament picture in such a compact way? Why would God expect us to understand what all the symbols meant? Why would God put so much truth in such a little area, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Things like that need to be understood. And the quickest way to understand it is to look at the Old Testament as early manifestations of the Word of God, just like Jesus Christ was, the Word of God made flesh. And all of the Old Testament are preliminary and partial manifestations of the same thing. The Word of God made manifest to human minds on the face of the earth. And so as long as you can see that perspective, then you'll be able to use what you see of Jesus Christ in your personal life and apply it to what you see in this symbol of Him. But most of the time, the trouble we have as students of the Word is that we are hoping that somehow our mind is going to implant the power of the truth in our heart. But it's the other way. Your heart understands it first. Then it is brought to your mind, and your mind understands it. But we're always trying to go the other way. And I think the reason we're oriented the other way is because the devil gets into people's lives through their mind. And so he's been programming the school system so that they try to drive things into you through your head. And that is not what God wants to do. He wants to take the truth that is revealed to your heart and then bounce it off of things that are coming to your mind. Do you understand? So that it's like, well, that's what it's like. It's like it's in your heart. You've got it in your heart now. You have it already. You already have the revelation of the tabernacle, and you haven't even listened to one thing yet. You already have it. You've got what it symbolizes in your heart. It's who you are. You're a son of God in Jesus Christ. Hello, Harry. Is there room for you back there? Great. And you, would you pass the roll book to him and just add your name at the bottom there? I think it's probably the 16th, 17th person. What I've been saying is that we already have the revelation of what the tabernacle means. It is in us. And we are not going to do like the world system does and try to drive it through our head to understand it. That isn't how the understanding is going to come. The understanding is going to come by bouncing the revelation off of the data that we come to our head. And the revelation comes out of our heart. It hits that data, and it's like it glows. It's like it lights up. It's like, oh, that's what you think. But you must remember this premise. You must operate in this premise. And it's true of every other class you're taking in Bible college. It's also true of every research assignment you do. It's true when you approach Greek word studies. It's true when you look in a commentary. And this, I think, has hung up a lot of people who've been studying the Word. They don't realize it. God, yes, God does work through it, the written words. He works through His own written words. But His Spirit comes first, and His Spirit puts the seed of that truth in your heart first. Then you read the Word, and it witnesses to your spirit. You say, yes, that's right, it's true. And that's how that enlightenment came, is because the Spirit of God is at work within you, inside of you, teaching you that principle even before you saw it in print. And then when you saw it in print, it backed up what you already knew inside. In fact, I've experienced that situation, not myself, but I was at a place where a man was testifying, because he's in this school, Mike Brooks. He was testifying at a church one night, and a bunch of people were listening to him, and he was expounding scripture. And after we got done, you know, we told him what a good talk it was, and he thought it was really well how he mixed all the scriptures together, and he really does such a good job. And he said, what scriptures? He didn't even know that he was speaking the scriptures. He was actually using the very word order, the very vocabulary in several different verses. And he didn't even know what he was saying was right out of the Bible. He didn't have that. So that's the proof of what I'm saying. It's in your heart by the Holy Ghost, and the statement of it in the Word and in the written, you know, is the reflection of that revelation in somebody else's heart, Paul or John, and you got it in a little measure, and you see the same thing, and so that's how it comes. So if you remember that in every class, and every time you go to do an assignment, you've got inside of you already the most of what you need to answer the question. You can come up with the basics of what you're supposed to do with that before you even crack a book, usually. It depends on the kind of assignment. I mean, if it's a collecting data, that's a different thing. I mean, you don't have the memory of, you know, all this data, but if it's a question like, well, what does such and such mean? You've got the heart to understand what it means. You can, in other words, really, if somebody asks a question on a theological concept, you know, what does this mean in the Bible? You don't, and they ask you to write a paper, you actually have the ability to stand up and start expounding on that right out of your heart and tell them the absolute meaning of that, and then go to the commentaries and find a whole bunch of them that line up with what you're saying. And that's really important for this class, because it's so, the amount of material that I'm going to give you, the amount of data coming from this subject is really quite a bit. And it's quite detailed. And if you have the assumption that you're going to, you know, use all this data to come up with a conclusion that's really going to, you know, you're going to really get something, it's going to disappoint you, because it's a lot of data and it's symbolic. But if you keep dealing with all this data, you're going to miss the revelation of what it means, and you're going to miss the impact to your heart, and you're going to be somewhat disappointed. So get that truth that it is what's already in you. It's the simple truth that you already have that we are going to be talking about. So be in a place of worshiping the Lord and being free in the spirit in your heart as you listen and study these things, so that you can see the relationship in a vivid and real way, just as I bring it to you, so that it quickens it just as it's spoken to you, rather than later, or rather than, and a lot of it will be later too, but because the Holy Spirit is the one that does it, and we don't always yield to Him 100% spiritually. And so there's a lot there to be seen. In fact, usually you find a person who's already come out of the schooling system the way I'm talking about, to where they don't try to get it out of the books, and they know it's what's inside the way they get it. You'll hear them in the class, they'll be going, hallelujah, you know, praise the Lord. Somebody else will be going, you know, trying to get all this data down, and they're getting weary with all this weights and weights of detail. So, if anything, the places where it sparks, that's what you should put in your notes. The things that are alive to you personally. Otherwise, you're not going to have anything to give to anybody else. You just have stacks and stacks and reams of data that didn't even do it, see? So, pray for the teacher, because it's not exactly, well, you're not the only ones that are new to this. So are we. And so it's really a challenge to us to learn how to teach God's Word in such a way that it is right with the Spirit all the time and is always anointed instantly and simultaneously with it being spoken. All right. Now, as I said, this tabernacle study is like a preliminary of Jesus Christ. It's an earlier picture of Him before He appeared. Just like most of the Old Testament stories are, most of the situations in the Old Testament, the relationships between the people are early evidence of God's redemption coming to man. Proof of it, in fact, because the Holy Ghost ordained all those relationships. The men that came to Abraham on the plains and by the oak tree to destroy Sodom, that manifestation was a preliminary to Christ. The manifestation in the fiery furnace, the manifestation of the cherubim in the Garden of Eden, the manifestation of Moses to the people of Israel, the manifestation of Abraham, the father of his nation. All of these people, all of the situations in the Old Testament, every single experience that the Holy Spirit has put down, gives you some side or aspect of His redemption of man. And of course, Jesus Christ is in the very center of that redemption of man, and so it also gives you some side or aspect or facet of Christ's work as the Redeemer. To expound on this a little bit, let me tell you what I mean. Jesus Christ was a mediator between God and man, and only through Him can man come to God, and only through Him can man be united to God. Now, in the Garden of Eden, the cherubim stood between man and the tree of life, and He stopped the way with a fiery sword. Well, if anybody says, well, that doesn't point to Christ, I can show you how it does. There's an aspect of what was going on there, the inner relationship between the life, the tree of life, the fiery sword, this angelic manifestation, and the men who had just been, people who had just been. There are intrinsic and essential relationships between those things, and the symbols for which, and the real thing for which the symbols stand, that show you the redemption in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the judge of all men because of His righteous life.
And only through him can you come to eternal life. So only could the only way man could get to that tree of life was to go through that cherubim. But that cherubim was stopping him. The reason the cherubim was stopping him because man was in sin. And the cherubim, the plan of God had not come to the point where the sin had been dealt with yet. The only thing that sin was being dealt with was that fiery sword, which would be death and judgment from God because of sin. But Jesus Christ gives death and judgment as a judge of the human race that rejects him. So in the picture, what you see is man rejecting God's plan of salvation, which, or God's plan of eternal life. And because man rejected it, he's sinning. He's in a state of sin. Then there's judgment from God. And it's by a representative of God, which is in the same form as that man, and who looks like he did it right. That cherubim looks like he must have done it right to the man who doesn't understand the cherubim. It's a human form who's in good standing with God, who's in a place to judge ones that are other human forms that aren't in good standing. So that is a picture of Jesus Christ in the gospel, you understand? Now, as you take that on, you can find angelic manifestations in the Old Testament. And one of them is the plains of Mamre, the Oak of Mamre thing, where the three men come and they talk to Abraham. One of them is the Lord, and the other two are destroying angels. They are angels sent to destroy Sodom because of their wickedness. Well, in that situation, we see elements of Christ. In order to understand it, all you need to do is keep the truth of Christ in your heart, all the truths you've already learned in all your other classes, and pull out of those situations the same essential truth. For example, Abraham talked with this man, and he asked him to come down in the number of people that were necessary to keep Sodom and Gomorrah from being destroyed. And that was like approaching God in prayer. Now, we see Abraham there was interceding, so there's a little bit of Christ in Abraham in that situation. But we also see that this human form, this angel that appeared as a man to Abraham, was coming down and was working with Abraham and was what? Mediating. Between what? Between the heart of God and his feelings towards sin, and between mercy and forgiveness and looking over man's sins. Do you understand? For the sake of a righteous one, in fact, is the way he argued. Which also comes as an element of Christ in it, because Christ is the righteous one over which we were saved. And so you see Christ all through that, in all these different ways, see. And that's where the tabernacle is, and that's where the whole testimony is. So you just keep the truth that you've already got, it's really simple, and then you just, you know, look at the essential relationships that are there, and you can see the truth. And then you go on to the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, the cherubim are embroidered on the cloth. And there are red and blue and purple. Well, they're blue, purple, and scarlet, as it were, in the scriptures. And the order is good reason, because blue is a symbol of what? Just to tell you that story. I was talking with a Christian who also goes to church. And this person told me that she thought that this color was blue. And she said, it reminds me of God. And she didn't know that the Jews called it the God. And this is what the blue says. It's God. It's his deity. And of course, you think of the heavens above the blue sky. And that's what it is. It's a simple symbol. You can teach, in other words, you can teach this stuff to your 3-year-old. That's how easy it is. That's simple. And so you don't have to feel like you'll never understand it. You have to be super intellectual to get it. You don't. Just picture it. Okay, and so then the blue stands for God. Then it says purple next. Now, purple in our mind is a little bit different color than the purple that they had in their mind. However, we don't know exactly because, and we don't really know the exact shade of the blue and the exact shade of the scarlet. It's debatable. Color wheels and color spectrums and stuff like that do change. It's possible. Well, this is kind of interesting. It just so happened that I witnessed to this lady the other day, and she had a vision when she was small, and in the vision she saw a picture of Jesus, and he had a robe on, but she can't describe the color of the robe to anybody. She doesn't know how to tell you what the color is, but she said it's somewhere between brown and purple, and she couldn't describe the color of this robe, or somewhere between brown and maroon, she said. Well, you see, this is probably why the Holy Ghost didn't make colored pictures here, so you'd know what the color was. But that color that she saw could easily be, you know, because it was in a vision. And so what she was seeing was the Spirit was showing her things. in an intrinsic relationship in the color spectrum between blue and red in such a way, in such a combination, that what was happening was she was experiencing a spiritual truth, and the experience was through the color senses of the eye in her memory bank. And she was experiencing a spiritual truth, which was the interplay between God and man, blue and red, and in Jesus Christ. Anyway, she saw this vision, and his color was something between blue and brown. And the principle is the same. He's the mediator between God and man. And the color of the blue clashes with red when you put them next to each other. They don't go together. But when you merge them together and set the purple between the blue and the red, you're able to look at it as harmonious. In fact, it's very beautiful if you take the shade all the way in between and shade it out all the way, clear through from bright blue, cobalt blue to deep orange red. It's a very beautiful thing to look at. But without the mixing, you see, who does the mixing? Christ, he did it. Because you are absolutely sinful. You are nothing but a human being. You are just flesh. You are just clay. In other words, you're really, really red. And God is absolutely pure, holy, undefiled. He's really, really blue. And so anything in between those two pure states, not pure in the sense that we're pure, but we're not, but I mean in the sense of, you know what I mean, you've got Christ. He's bringing us down. Now guess what happens to us? We start getting redeemed. We got this coming in our lives, and we come out of that red, and we start moving into that position as ambassadors of Christ, and mediators with God. And then this mortal shall put on immortality, and will pass out of this completely, and will be put into the heavenly realm, and we'll all be blue. So,
so you got Technicolor in this class if you want.
By the way, I just gave you kind of a summation of what the cherubim stand for. It's not very easy to hold together in one condensed sentence, but you can see the scope of what's involved. In fact, just interestingly enough, quickly, there was a gap between God and man. And the reason that there was angelic appearances is because they were trying to fill that gap before Christ was sent. The reason they appeared as men isn't because Christ was going to come as a man in one sense. It was in one sense, but in another sense it wasn't. Another reason was they appeared to men as men because men would be scared to death and couldn't talk to them, so they didn't. They were bending low. God was coming down to their level to meet with them. And that's what he did in Jesus Christ. He was gracious unto us and sent his own son. Okay. So all through the Old Testament we see Christ. Now this shouldn't surprise us that God uses everything there, even the negative, even the evil. Because why? Because in his plan, he's using the evil to do what? To perfect us, to bring us to that position in Christ, to bring us to that holiness. Because of the choices we're making, choosing good over evil. But the record of the choices of other saints of God teaches us, and the record of people who weren't saints of God, it teaches us we can learn by their choices. We can learn by their choices what our choice should be, how to avoid mistakes and all. Plus we see in each situation where there's evil, in each Bible story or in each type where there's evil, what you see is a little bit of hell. You see a little bit of the judgment of God for sin. You see a little bit of the opposite of obedience to God. You see another part of God's plan. It's a necessary part of God's plan. In order for God not to change, God is love. In order for him to continue to be loved, he has to have hell. There's no way for God to continue to be loving and take hell out of existence because he put man in a position to make independent choice. Now, if nobody made the wrong choice, then hell wouldn't have had existence. And God could have still been loved and wouldn't have had to have hell. But since the devil rebelled and then men rebelled also, they had to be there in order for God to continue to be loved. Now, there are specific symbols in the Old Testament that lead up to the tabernacle and, in fact, go on past the tabernacle. And they're all kind of like related. And let's see if you can guess some of them. What would be a symbol in the Old Testament that was related to the tabernacle and its impact on the people's minds as a picture of God's redemption, a picture of God's plan in Jesus Christ? What would be a group of symbols that we could classify together along with the tabernacle and compare and contrast them with the tabernacle to further reveal Christ in the scriptures? Somebody have a suggestion? My question maybe is too foggy.
The Ark?
The Ark of the Covenant, that's one. That's the giving. Oh, the Ark of Noah.
Yeah,
yeah.
The Ark.
Then also the Ark of Noah. I don't have that one in my list, but that's one. I guess, well, I'll give you a hint. I'm talking about ceremonial law, ceremonial ordinances to approach God by. Blood sacrifice on an altar. The altar and the blood sacrifice, both. The altar of Noah, the altar of each one of us, and Adam's sacrifice, his king, and Abel's sacrifice. But that's one of the first ones, in fact. Somebody else, Dan, you got to know. The brazen altar is in the tabernacle. So that is, it is one, very definitely, because it's a development from the clay or dirt or stone altars. The revelation, it's got more truth in it. It's brazen altar, brass altar. But that is part of the tabernacle revelation, but it's also part of the development of the altar. Somebody else? Yes? Let's do ceremonial. Once God spelled out how to do certain ceremonial things to approach Him by.
Circumcision.
Yeah.
People.
Huh? People. Yeah, the offering, that's right. Now, I guess what I get, yeah.
The ceremonial offering.
Yeah, you're just, what you're doing is you're covering a lot of little different things all involved in the same thing. I'm talking about the earthen altar, then Solomon's temple, Rubel's temple, Herod's temple. These were specific locales, like the tabernacle, where God told them how to build it, told them what to do with it, how to set it up, and how to approach God through it. Now, Noah's Ark really, Jeff, should be added to the list. I think it's really good one, and I don't have that one down. Because that does it, too, because it was an ordinance. God told them how to do it, told them what to do, built it, and then they approached God through it in a figure. But it's not quite as direct a figure as the tabernacle and the altar and Solomon's temple. Because those were more, they weren't in themselves functional except for their ceremonial symbolism. The only function of the altar and the only, well, except for killing, holding the lamb up. The only function of these things was ceremonial, whereas Noah's Ark candle was more functional. All right, now that's part of why it's a little bit hard to keep living concepts when we study the tabernacle. It's because they aren't in themselves really functional. It's easier to think of these concepts if you think of functional type thinking. But there's enough function in the interplay between the priests and what they're doing and what they're offering up that you can buddy action. But you have to add an ingredient. The ingredient you have to add is you have to add the people of Israel's heart and their feeling and their awe and their submission and their worship of this or through this ceremonial service. In other words, you have to get your mind to realize that they didn't have the revelation you've got. That they were looking at these material things in a similar way that you look at joy, peace, righteousness, faith, hope, love, and you get really thrilled about those things, and you can really feel them churning in your heart, you see. But they were still down on a lower level, and they had to deal with the incense and the candlestick and the coverings of the thing and the ark and the stakes and the ground and the details of the material mundane. They had to worship through that. So that's why it's kind of hard sometimes to get that connection. But if you'll just take your love and awe and fear of God and imagine that same feeling, but instead of directing it, in a sense, at Jesus, as we do, put yourself in a frame of mind as if you didn't know about that. And the tabernacle was all there was of Jesus at your point in history. And you exerted all your devotion and your emotional response to the service of that tabernacle. To the service of the high priest, sacrifices, etc. Then you can begin to get the impact as the Holy Ghost wants to put it on your heart. See? Now, if we look at the ceremonial, these ceremonial ordained worship centers or places of manifestation of Christ. We see the altar, and then we see the tabernacle, and then we see the Solomon Temple, and then we see the Zerubbabel Temple, then we see Herod's Temple, and then we see Jesus Christ. God, He put Himself in Him as a temple. In fact, it's almost like seeing the movie over again, and the movie starts at Christ again, only this time it's a different color. It's like it started with the altar and the lamb slain on the foundation of the world. And then it went through this development of glorification and showed you more and more of the plan of God. And it kind of pinnacled at Herod's temple, well, and Zerubbabel and Solomon. Those three put together kind of was the height of that revelation. And it started with just the lamb being slain by Abel. And then it rose up to that point. And then the movie starts over again at the lamb, and this time it's real instead of the symbol. And then it goes all the way through the progression back to the full glory of it at the end of the movie. And that's what's going to happen with us. You see, we are in the plan of God, right, at the end of the temple administration. It's like we're getting to the point, like, in history of Solomon Temple, Zerubbabel Temple, and then Herod's Temple, because it's being restored. It's being restored out of Babylon, and the glory of it that they saw in the early days in the New Testament church, it's being brought to full glory. But then the dispensation is going to change again, and we're going to be put in a place of different place again. But the glories that were in Solomon's Temple and the glories of Zerubbabel and Herod were to show, well, and actually I got to call on that too, because you can also show the movie a third time, because the whole thing goes in heaven too, because all the stuff in Solomon's Temple isn't just the body of Christ being brought to the church. But it is that. But it's also Christ as a building block, the chief cornerstone, and the whole thing being built on the head of the body, brought to the full stature of fullness of Christ, you know, and then taken into heaven, but then it's also all the heavenly things. And the glory of God manifests for all eternity. The solemn step of the full development of the temple. I don't know if you've got anything out of that, but anyway. If we follow it through then, after Jesus, who was the temple of God in flesh, the next stage would be us, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament saints, the body of Christ on earth, being ordered here on earth. Now, we know it's of a lesser glory. It's of a lesser glory than it's going to be when it's manifest in heaven, right? Just like the tabernacle was of a lesser glory than Solomon's temple. Okay? So we see this gradations of glory. And we're in a middle transition place. Started out with Jesus Christ, just like they started out with the altar. We're like the tabernacle, in a sense, that are in the church age. The glory isn't fully there yet, but yet it's there, but it's not fully there, but it's coming later when Solomon's temple is built. So the next step after the New Testament saints in this development is the New Jerusalem, where in the heavenly places we put on immortality and we have these essential relationships, and the glory is made manifest. In fact, it says we have this glory in earthen vessels, but that the power is of God. Okay, what I'm saying is this. You are in a place where there are things inside of you spiritually that are not manifest in the world. In fact, a lot of them you don't even know what's going on. Because you're in Christ. When the dust comes off of us, the flesh in nature, and we're put in the heavenly, that glory is going to come forth. The pots are going to be broken, so to speak. The glory is going to come out. In the tabernacle, there was a dirt floor. But when they built Solomon's temple, they made it out of gold. So the glory is manifest, see? You can see that change from the tabernacle to Solomon's temple. There's a change from one glory to another glory. The tabernacle had its own glory. You know, and the church on the face of the earth has God's glory. There's a glory. It's given so much glory by God. But there's inherent in it, there's more. Yes. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Excellency of power may be of God and not of us. Now, it's strange that the types just go on and on. For example, what did they do with the tabernacle after they built Solomon's temple? It doesn't say exactly. There's a question as to what happened. But they did build rooms around Solomon's temple. And they stored things in it. We don't have proof of this, but it's quite likely that the tabernacle was placed in storage into the Solomon's temple chambers, what was left of it. Parts of it was still used. Parts of the furniture, like the ark, was still used. But the antique stuff that was so old and deteriorated, either they burned it or they stored it in the Holy Ark. One of the two. Must be. I don't think there could possibly be any other choice for them, although I might be wrong. Have you any comment here? Okay. So it is with you. In the Bible, it doesn't say exactly what's going to happen to this when the new glory comes. It doesn't tell you exactly. There's some indication. It says this mortal shall put on immortality. But it's just about as much of a question mark, with just about as much telling of what's going to happen as it is between what happened to the tabernacle when he built Solomon's temple. And so it seems like relationships like this are all through the Word. But anyway, when this glory is manifest, they're not going to throw you out completely. Because it says that, in fact, in a sense, it's going to be your heart that is alive still in the new relationship. And that's like the ark was there in the tabernacle, and they used it in Solomon's temple. Well, anyway, what I'm saying is that the glory that's in you is a permanent thing. It's not going to be phased out. Somebody else is going to take the place in that time of glory. You're going to be transformed from the tabernacle to Solomon's temple. But you're just part of the tabernacle, and you're just going to be part of Solomon's temple. Of course, Solomon's the king of peace. When we get to heaven, we're going to have lots of peace forever. Praise the Lord. In Jesus Christ is our King. Now, of course, every Old Testament name that of Hebrew, if it speaks of the glory of God, is really not that person's name. It's Christ's name. But Christ's name was God's name. And so everything points to God through Christ. So every part of the nature of Christ manifest by these names comes forth as being part of God's nature, because Christ is God's Son. So all of the glories that we see in you, and that we see in each other, and that we see in Jesus Christ, are part of God's glory that are being manifest. And so it is in the tabernacle. Every little thing points not only to God's glory and the truth of God and the truth of Christ, but also as much of that glory as is manifested in your personal life. Because you are part of the building of God. You see what I'm saying? So that the typology of the tabernacle isn't solely limited to Christ and God. But it's Christ's body and Christ and God. And so you, in fact, can feel like you're a living part of this typology. Because, in actual fact, God knew by foreknowledge that you're going to be part of the living temple of God. So you, of anybody, ought to have a family interest in this tabernacle and in this record of the tabernacle that we've got here. And you ought to take great, not fleshly pride, but great spiritual pride, if you can say that, in studying it and in making it your own. Because God wrote it for you. Because He knew you were going to be here at this point in time. He wants you to feel like part of that family, just like they did back then. They took it to heart. They had relatives maybe that were working with the services, or if not relatives, distant relatives that are in another tribe, the Levites. And they had to participate with financial donations, plus giving a lot of goods. And of course, you get to participate by studying for the test. Okay. All right. Let's look at the altars of earth and of stone and review quickly what the symbols of Christ would be in that. Just from simple principles, we know that the Lamb is Jesus Christ. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. By the way, for those who've got time to write down your notes, foundation of the world means the conception of the cosmos. The Greek is conception of the cosmos. The literal word is throwing down, katabolein, down throwing of the cosmos. And it refers to human conception in many contexts in classical Greek and in Koine Greek even, and even in Hebrews where it says Sarah received power, conceived seed. It uses the same word. And what it, I believe what it means is from the beginning or the, what I think it means, personally, is my opinion. I think it means from when Adam and Eve started that kid. That's what I think it means. Because the cosmos is the order and civilization that simple man, because he was in sin, put upon the face of the earth. Now, if he hadn't been in sin, he would have put an order upon it also. But he put an order upon it. And cosmos is that order. Cosmos means order. And Peter talks about adorning and clothing as cosmos, the cosmos of the woman. Because it's the order of her clothing and the arrangement of her hair and all of her clothing upon her body. And that's what civilization is. It's the arrangement of the surface of the earth by man. Okay, so that's order. Cosmos means order. And so when it says the cosmos of the cosmos, it means the beginning of civilization, which is as soon as it's right after they left the Garden of Eden. That's the beginning of civilization. So this lamb was slain since the beginning of civilization. Why? Because they just sinned. And the lamb had to be slain because they were in a state of sin and they needed a mediator. They needed blood to be shed for their sin. Now we're not told, as you remember probably from certain old Testament history, whether or not God told them specifically to kill the lamb, or whether they learned it because God used skins to put on them. And we're, of course, assuming that they were lamb skins. Which isn't any jump. It's not any illogical jump, because God is very orderly in the way he does it. However, it's possible it was some other animal, because bullocks, goats, and other animals, pigeons, all over the place.
Anyway, the Bible in Leviticus does use other animals to symbolize Christ from other aspects. But it's likely that it was a lamb or a sheep. All right, so that's the primary thing we see about the altar, the lamb slain on it. Now, the dirt or earth that it's made out of also points to Christ, because he's the second Adam. And Hebrew for dirt or earth is Adam. It's also, by the way, the root for the color red. And which, of course, you've got blood on it when you have to kill the lamb. Christ is the Lord from heaven, but he's the second Adam. He's the second man. He's the beginning of the creation of God, in fact, because he's the first Adam that succeeded in being everything that God wanted Adam, his Adam, to be. The first Adam really wasn't fully Adam, because he wasn't what God wanted him to be. He flunked. And so it's only in Christ that he can be made really what God wanted Adam to mean. You understand? Okay. So, when the altars are made out of earth, it points to Christ. It's upon his life that the mediation of his blood was made. It was by him existing that he was killed, that there was blood to be had. And so the earth and the lamb both point to Christ. And of course, you see the color red mixed in there too. Isn't it amazing how this stuff all folds together? Why do you suppose it does? Because God created it all. He's the creator and he's the ordainer of the whole thing. That's why it folds in upon itself. That's what God's truth is. In fact, that's the Hebrew word for that flaming sword. It says that the flames were like rolling in upon themselves. And that's like what God is like, the consuming fire. The way God's truth goes all through this stuff, it just rolls back on itself all the time. It's almost like a huge whirlpool. It's like the closer the things get to God, it's like they just keep converging and converging and converging and converging and converging, because the whole thing was made for him. The creation is made to glorify him, to glorify him, to show forth his glory.
I only understand the scratch of it, too, so don't feel bad. Now, Christ's position was very much like earth, very much like dirt, because he was limited to this earthly experience, this earthly existence. And he was born of a woman. And he had to, his body had to follow or had to succumb to or had to submit to all of the laws of God, all of the principles of creation, where in order for to get five or six cells, you have to start out with one cell, has to divide once and has to divide again, and you made it. But he had to submit completely to all of that. And so he was very definitely in the same sense you are. He was clay, he was dirt, he was of the earth, he was nothing. He was just matter in that sense, as far as it's just humanity. And so when we look at the dirt in the altar, we are not talking about his deity, we're talking about his, at least in the altar. You know, we're talking about his humanity. However, there's also some elders that you could take one of his deity because he was on the ground. And God came all the way down to where he sat. And in fact, God created the dirt, and God created Christ. And God made that. And it was really flat, just like that altar is really dirt. So I hate to stop, but the fact is, if we ever get a pretty good broad picture of the subject, we've got to quit at every point and go something else and start again. But you go on and on, and you're supposed to get the principle so that you can go on and on when you go out and teach it. He gives a whole 6-week series on the dirt altar. All right. It's interesting, too, that the stone altars have another truth that they hold in them. They show the Christ as the rock and as the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Now, in both of them, there's emphasis on his humanity, though. Both the earth altars and the stone altars. Now, Christ is called the image of the invisible God. So, these altars were, by the patriarchs thought of these altars as very definitely a manifestation of God. It's really funny, but when Jacob was in Bethel, and he slept on the rock, and the vision came to him. That stone that he set up, it was holy. It was set apart. It was a holy thing to him. And there was something involved with God. That rock was somehow involved with God. And they knew that. They didn't understand that. How could a rock be involved with God? But you see, God dipped to do that, to teach us how he could be involved with us through Christ. Because the rock and the earth, the dirt altars, they're so humble, but yet there's the power of God was there. And the power of God honored that pile of dirt or that pile of rock. And the power of God met Abraham at that, when he sacrificed the animal. God was backing up the symbol with the same kind of power that he backed up the actual thing that the thing was a symbol of. And the awe that comes over your heart as you read those accounts of Abraham communing with God and of Jacob communing with God. And when you think about the only thing that they had to mediate between them and God was a sheep that had been killed on some rocks. And then you think of the awesome presence and power of God, and you start to respect their faith, and you start to really think that those people stepped out into a place that a lot of us would just fear to be, because it's just so such an awesome position. Well, I guess what I'm saying is that God honored those symbols back there with the power and his very presence, as if they were, in effect, Christ in that hour, at that point of the revelation of God to man's heart. Understand? Now, Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, you can imagine the impact to you psychologically. Jesus walked in this room right now. I mean, the impact psychologically to us would be, we probably don't dare take too much time to think about what we do. But it's so important to realize that that kind of impact can easily be placed in the way those people were thinking back there, because they didn't know any more of God than God had already told them. And if God says he's at the altar of Bethel, then God's at the altar of Bethel, and that's where, you know, and that's where he's at. And that's where his name is, and that's where he manifests himself, and that's where he talks. And so that altar held a position in their mind very high. It was standing between them and God. It was elevated in what it stood for and in what it was to them, even in a very real way, even though it was just dirt and rocks and sheep and blood. Okay? So there's 1 Timothy 2:5, of course, we should put in here. It says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said there's only one mediator. How, mediator? How come Abraham mediated through that altar? Well, that altar was Christ. That altar was Christ? What are you talking about? Well, it was, for all kinds of reasons. You can see why it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock that followed them was Christ. And you say, but was it Christ? Well, yes, it was, in a sense. In a very real sense, too, see? Because it was a particular atoms and amount of matter that God ordained at that point in his revelation to man to back up as being the way to get to him. Just like I said, the cherubim came down and filled that gap between man and God. Well, God took other things to fill that gap at different times. And everything he took had in it the same, not the same, but essential nature, which pointed and gave picture to the truth of how he can approach you. In other words, the essence of what's in a rock and the essence of what's in dirt, the lowliness of it, is comparable to the lowliness of Christ and who he was. And so God wasn't wasting any energy when he told him to build that rock and earth. It wasn't any trouble. God was doing it because that was very apropos, fitting, and logical and sensible symbol of how to approach him. God takes the weak and weakens the world to confound the wise. Watch. The same reason then. He did it then for the same reason he does it now. So that nobody would glory except him. It's only his glory, nobody else's glory. The same reason he lets you be smashed down, humbled, and broken by circumstances in your life that just rips the heart out of you sometimes, is because he wants you to know him nothing before he elevates you to that position. It's not hard to get dirt to know him nothing. And it's real cooperative, it's stay nothing permanently. But it's different with human beings because of the free choice they think you have. And so we've got to get that into it. We've got to understand that we must cooperate. The rocks and the dirt got along just fine, but if it had tried to float up and become the incense, it would have ruined the whole thing. And God would have been sorry to sleep. Just like he is with us when we walk in the flesh and try to offer our carnal heart and our carnal work as pleasing to God. He is sorely grieved and sorely to sleep if he wants to. Say nothing in the flesh. And let him be glory. Now, some scriptures to go along with the rock one. Let's look at Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2. I think time's almost up, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Did the bell ring or not?
Mm-hmm.
It did. The second bell rang.
Okay.
My watch is off. Okay. What I'd like you to do, huh? Okay, let me give you these scriptures. You can read these. Write them down, please. These have to do with the rock. In fact, what I'd like you to do is to write a half a page on and turn them in next Monday. Daniel 2, 34 and 44. Matthew 16, 18. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 8. That was Daniel 2, 34 and 44. Matthew 16, 18. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 8. Romans 9:32, in the context. Isaiah 8:13. Actually, that 1 Peter should be 1 Peter 2, 3 through 8. Then we include these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1, 29, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and Romans 3, 19 through 28, especially verse 27. I'll repeat all that, and if you have already gotten it, you can be dismissed. Daniel 2, 34 and 44, Matthew 16, 18, 1 Peter 2, 3 through 8, Romans 9, 32, Isaiah 8, 13, 1 Corinthians 1, 29, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Romans 3, 19 through 28, especially verse 27. And if you want to go farther and get into other scriptures, you're free to do so. If I had to pull out of these scriptures what you would guess that I was going to say, but I didn't get a chance. Yeah.
Great. Sorry, that's what my name goes. Yeah. For God, I didn't even know that.
Bye-bye. Thank you.
This is it.